Father, we acknowledge that there is coming a day of destruction, and that's very sobering. Would you please prepare us? We understand that everything you require of us, you give to us. So help us to be people of faith who are willing to accept everything that you give and to use it and to be ready for that day. Thank you for teaching us these last few weeks about the return of our Savior. May our hearts be eager, and may you use our time in the Scripture this morning to awaken yet even greater love and faith and hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So the big idea this morning is that God has outfitted us with all that we need in order to survive and even thrive on the day of the Lord. God has outfitted us with all that we need in order to be ready for the day of the Lord. Imagine you're in a class of 10 to 15 people, and all year everything seems to be going well, everybody's passing, everybody's doing well, and at the end of the year, a new teacher is brought in to sort of fill in some gaps. And suddenly things go south. While all the classes with the former teachers go well, the class with the new teacher doesn't go well. And every time the new teacher gives a quiz or a test, pretty much everybody fails. And every time the homework is collected for the new teacher, it's obvious nobody understands. Now, you could come to some conclusions. You could say that the class is defective. Well, that doesn't make sense, because they did okay with the other teachers. That you could say that those other teachers were just handing out easy A's. Well, that doesn't make sense necessarily either. What you would have to conclude, the most likely conclusion, is that the new teacher somehow is not equipping the students to succeed. If they've been doing okay before and they're still doing okay in everybody else's class, that new teacher is not providing all that's necessary for success. Maybe you've worked a job where your boss had great demands on you but did not give you what you needed in order to succeed. Think of the Israelites in Egypt with the bricks. They had these big quotas they were supposed to meet, and yet the Egyptians at one point stopped giving them what they needed. My dad, in World War II, I remember a bunch of his stories. He was a truck driver. He was a part of the Red Ball Express, and if you remember, that was the supply lines for the Battle of the Bulge. And during that time of the Battle of the Bulge, he drove, I think, 70-some hours nonstop without sleep because there was so much, because of the effort to try to stop this bulge in the line where Hitler's troops had broken through. And my dad was very frustrated, not because he couldn't sleep, but because he was taking troops in bitter cold to the front lines and dropping them off, and they didn't have the clothing for it. And I guess the Army was doing the best it could, but my dad had an officer in the cab of the truck with him. My dad had heat, but the troops he was dropping off didn't. And I guess my dad said some things that weren't appreciated by the officer, who said, "You know, when I get back, I'm going to hunt you up, and I'm going to make sure you stand court-martial." And it was so cold, my dad said that he ran through some barbed wire in the middle of the night, which tore his brake lines. And so he bumped the truck in front of him, and that truck pulled him over and got him stopped. And my dad got a few hours of sleep until the repair truck got there. And when he woke up, he was at the site of what had been a morgue before the line moved, and the dead bodies were frozen solid, and they were stacked very neatly like cordwood. And after the battle was dying down, my dad saw the officer that had threatened a court-martial, and he went and presented himself and said, "Here I am," and the officer had no more will to do that after having come through those few days. But the point was, the reason my dad got himself into trouble, he was just so frustrated and upset that he was dropping guys off in the cold, and they were being asked to risk their lives, and they weren't given the proper equipment. Well, last week, when we looked at the first six verses of this chapter 5, we began to consider the day of the Lord, and we said that the day of the Lord is the day of Christ's return, when he will come and take his enemies and put them in a state of continual, perpetual destruction. But it is also a day when he will come to vindicate his people and give us reward. So obviously it's an important day, and you want to be prepared because it's a day when everything is going to come undone. It would be like graduation day and everybody's standing around you in caps and gowns and you're in boxer shorts and a stained t-shirt. You don't want to be caught that way. So we want to be preparing to meet Jesus, and we have great responsibility from the first six verses that we saw last week. We said last week that the people outside of Christ exist sort of in a dream state, where they're not really conscious to the things that are real. And everything that they're compiling in their lives, in the end, on Judgment Day, will amount to nothing. When they're awakened from the dream of this life to what is real, the beauty of Christ and the power of Christ and the rule of Christ and the holiness of Christ, when they're awakened to that, everything that they thought, I mean, if you wake up from a dream and you were a millionaire in your dream, what do you have when you wake up? Nothing. And I don't know if you've ever been around, you know, fog or mist, and you try to, it's tempting, you just want to reach out and touch it. It seems like you ought to be able to grab it. And what do you end up? You end up with a handful of nothing. Well, on that day, when people wake up from their dream, and they're confronted with the reality of Christ, they'll find out that everything they thought they had is gone. So the exhortation, as we finished in verse 6 last week, was that we should not sleep like the people of the world are sleeping. We should be wide awake to the realities of who God is, what Christ has done for us, where he's taking us, how he loves us and provides for us, how beautiful his holiness is. We have to persevere in being watchful, in expecting Jesus and being ready to meet him. But we should know that, and this was the last thing before we turned off last week, this is the last thing that I pointed out, was that we get groggy. We talked about Samson. We talked about the disciples who were with Jesus in the Garden of Eden. We get groggy, and we begin acting like we're in a dream state sometimes, and we start imagining that our happiness is in something here on this earth and not on the world to come. And we need to be assured that Christ will forgive us if we get groggy. We need to be assured that Christ will renew us. Christ will restore us. We must run to him and ask him. Maybe you can think of times in your life where it was like you were groggy, you were in a dream state, you weren't operating in reality. And so you look back, maybe it was an egregious sin that you committed or something, some period of your life where you weren't walking with Christ, and you say, what was I thinking? Well, let's take an example of that, and let's take an example of something that we all do, and maybe you think it's not a big deal, but it is to God. Let's just think of complaining. We who are people who have been redeemed by Christ's own blood, we have a future that's purchased for us in heaven, and that's beyond our ability to imagine, the glory of that place. We've been pulled beyond the grasp of Satan, who's murderous. We've been named joint heirs with Christ of eternal glory. We will reign with him forever, and yet we're going to complain because we had a bad day now? I think that, and I'm not talking about lamenting and going back, going to God and expressing your pain and asking him for help. I'm talking about complaining that indicts God and says, in essence, you're not treating me the way I deserve. Your rule of the universe is defective. I think if we could, 100 years from now, when we're in the presence of Christ, if we could look back and see a replay of how we complained this past week or how we're going to complain this coming week, I think we'd be mortified. I think we would be like, what was I thinking? Now that I could see all that Christ has done for me, why was I angry at him about a bad day that I was having? So today, as we finish this section and we look back, or we look at verses 7 through 11, instead of saying, listen, you have a responsibility, and you do, you have a responsibility to stay sober and awake and in a disciplined way, focus on Christ and the horror that he endured in our place. What I want us to think about is the fact that we're different from the troops at the Battle of the Bulge. God has given us everything we need for that day. He has thought of everything. He has left nothing out of being prepared. You know, if you think of the hurricanes that hit the mainland here, once in a while you get a Category 5, and that's the highest level. Well, can you see the governor of Florida or Mississippi or Louisiana getting on TV and saying, listen, folks, there's something coming that has never been documented before. We often say that a level 5 is the highest level. Folks, we're going to have a level 7 or we're going to have a level 9. This is off the charts. And can you hear the governor saying, if you don't leave, you will die. That you must take preparedness actions right now. Well, that's the day of the Lord. If we're not prepared, nobody's going to survive. But understand that God gives us everything we need to survive the day of the Lord, when the earth will be cleansed by fire, everyone will be raised from the dead and stand judgment. It'll be a very sobering day, a type of upheaval like has never been known before. We will all be conscious of our smallness and as power beyond what we have ever witnessed is unleashed. This is pressure on us. But let me remind you, everything that God demands of us, He gives to us. If we will ask Him for it, He will give us everything we need for that day so that we will be safe. I'm going to spend the great majority of our time in two verses. So we'll just do 9, 10, 11 real quick at the end. But let's look at verses 7 and 8. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So there's two things that I'll make note of that God gives to us. Number one, He gives us armor. Armor for our protection for that day. Since we have responsibility to be awake and alert and watchful for the return of Christ, we should have our armor on at all times because Christ could return today. People in Paul's day had never heard of third shift. There was no graveyard shift. Now, once electricity came, then yes, people can work around the clock and machines can keep operating and there's lights that can light things up. But back in Paul's day, the things that happened at night were generally bad things, thievery, adultery, drunkenness. And here Paul says, we don't want to be people of the night. We want to be people of the day whose actions don't need to be hidden, whatever we do, we should be able to do in front of everyone and without shame. A few years ago, when my mom was staying with us, and if you met mom before she died, you knew that her mind was going, I was home with her. Nancy and Daniel and Ben were not home. I was home with her, and I was doing some work, and she came walking past me with her coat on, carrying her purse. And I said, where are you going, Mom? Oh, she said, your dad's Aunt Laura called a little while ago and said that since we haven't seen each other in so long, she's sending someone over to pick me up. And I said, I said, you know, Mom, I've been sitting here for a while. Phone hasn't rung. I said, I don't think anybody's coming today. Aunt Laura died decades ago. And she said, no, I think they're coming. I said, all right. Well, I said, you could sit there. But I said, if you get warm, you take your coat off. And eventually she forgot all about it. And she took her coat off and she put her purse away. And yes, it was sad. But the idea was she hadn't seen my dad's Aunt Laura in a long time. And she was really excited that she thought she was going to get to see Aunt Laura. So she was prepared. She had her coat on. She had her purse. And she was sitting there waiting for a while. Well, we ought to be eager to see Jesus. If you were stranded on a rooftop with rising floodwaters and a helicopter lowered a person on a line and they fitted you with a harness, I think that you might not be eager to be hoisted up in the air. You might not like harnesses, but I think you'd want to become an expert in harness wearing on the spot. And you'd be willing to go through an uncomfortable ordeal because of the safety that's on the other side of that ordeal. The day of the Lord is going to be quite an ordeal, watching the world destroyed. But we'll go get to be with Jesus. And so if whatever we have to go through to be safe, to go through that ordeal, to be with Jesus forever, we need to be ready. We should be proficient at wearing this armor that God has provided for us as the day approaches. It's helpful to protect us now and should carry us, if we keep it on, it should carry us right on through, right through that day until we're safely in heaven. Spiritual warfare is something that we cannot afford to be oblivious to. Satan, there's three opponents that we face. Number one is Satan. Satan would deceive you and make you believe that it's okay to set aside God's word when you really have to, because you got to just have fun and use common sense. The world will come along, by the world, I don't mean like, you know, zebras and giraffes. I'm talking the part of the world that's in opposition to God, that ignores his commands. The world will come along and say, oh yeah, we're religious too. But you know what? You don't have to do all the stuff that you do. Look, we're fine. You can be like us. Then our own flesh is the third enemy that we have to be on guard against. So there's Satan, there's the world, and then there is our own flesh. And our own flesh listens to what Satan says and listens to what the world says, and our own flesh says, really? You mean I don't have to make uncomfortable sacrifices? There's a way I can be religious without having to follow all these things in the Bible? So we have to be on guard against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Just think about if Christ... I said that everything that's required of us, God gives us. So what is required of us on that day is righteousness that comes from Christ. Christ gives it to us. So we need to be found, picture it this way, we need to be found in Christ. Think about Noah and the flood. Noah and the flood, if you weren't inside the ark, if you didn't believe God, if you didn't have faith in what he said, you didn't get in the ark. And if you were not in the ark, when judgment came, you didn't make it. So if we are not in Christ, if we don't have this breastplate of faith and love on, if we don't have this helmet of the hope of salvation on, we're not going to be found in Christ. We're going to be at great risk on the day of the Lord when he returns. If our hearts and our minds are compromised and we pursue some treasure besides Christ, then we'll find out when we wake from that dream that we were left with nothing. Anyone who offers a different blessing, anyone who offers a way that you don't have to obey Scripture is a counterfeit. So if you think, let's say you want to buy a bed and you open this catalog from somebody who's been making furniture since the time of the colonies and you look at it and you're like, wow, that's expensive. And then you have another catalog from somebody who opened 2 years ago, and theirs is like a fifth of the price, and if you order this week, they'll send you a second one for free. You might want to ask some more questions, because things that are too good to be true might be too good to be true. So God, the creator of the universe, he promises us eternal joy and eternal delight, but you have to be willing to count the cost. Oh, Pastor Joel, I thought you just said that he gives everything that we need. Yes, he does. In Christ, we get everything, but there is still a cost. We can't purchase our salvation, but then what's the cost? The cost is like if you went into a nursing home and you have to sign all of your finances over to that nursing home and they'll take care of you the rest of your life. You have to sign your life over to Jesus. And then he'll take care of you on into eternity. You have to give your will over to him and let him guide you. Well, there's insult in this too. Galatians chapter 5 says, those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This means that if you end up yielding to your flesh and you choose a soft counterfeit that tried to tell you that you can have happiness and you can be religious, but you don't have to follow the Bible, your flesh was bluffing. I don't know, have you ever played cards? And you get angry because whatever the game was, the people can bluff, and the person bluffed, and you believed them, and you lost the game, and they had nothing. That's our flesh. Our flesh is already defeated by Christ's cross. And so if you give in to the flesh, And in the end, you lose. You think, oh my word, I gave in to my flesh and it was bluffing. It had nothing. But it made it seem like you had to give in. You had to follow what your flesh was telling you. You had to follow common sense and take care of yourself. And in the end, you find out you weren't taking care of yourself. Doing what is right, following the scriptures, keeping yourself from leaving the path that Christ has laid out for you does not feel natural. But it's right for us to follow in the footsteps of Christ. So the breastplate is made up of faith and love, and the helmet is the hope of salvation. What kind of love? Well, it's a kind of love to Christ that shows itself in our love to other people. And if we love other people, that means that it's the type of love that teaches you it's okay not to be first. You don't have to be first. It's the type of love that empties you of the ambition of being exalted instead of being a servant. It's the type of love that would make you dream big about living small. So to love, you don't have to lower your expectations for yourself. You have to lower your eyes and see who around you is in need and how you can serve those who are around you. This idea of putting on this armor and this idea of being found in Christ is tough stuff. It is hard to live day in and day out in Christ. I'm sure that Noah and his family found it hard to live in the ark for as long as they had to live in the ark. It is hard to live in Christ. Let me give you an example. So this quality of love that we're talking about, so that means that we have to forgive each other. That means that we have to deal with the bitterness that that hangs on in our own hearts. That means that you have to learn to get along with, to serve difficult people. You have to refrain from gossip. If you are not driven by faith that Christ's way is right, or love for Christ, or hope that he will reward you, that means you will refuse to forgive. You will cling to bitterness. You will not serve those who drive you crazy. You will gossip. You know what that means? So here's the ark. Christ is a so Noah's ark was a waterproof ark that kept the world kept them free from destruction by water. Christ is a fireproof ark that's going to keep us free from the being harmed by the fire on the day of the Lord. If you take off your armor, that faith and that love and that hope, and you begin to act like the rest of the world, and that lack of forgiveness and that bitterness and those types of things that I was describing, just as an example, if they infiltrate your heart, what are you doing? You're wiggling your way out of the ark. And you're starting to walk around on the outside to see what life is like out there. Well, what if the day of the Lord comes? You want to be found in Christ. It's not going to feel natural to fight for reconciliation with someone who has hurt you, or to fight against the bitterness that seems so natural in your heart. What about faith? Faith is very tenacious. Faith does not let up striving to lay hold of Christ until you are in heaven safely. Hebrews 10:39 says of people of faith that we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. The world may try to intimidate you into believing that you are crazy for believing that Bible stuff. Your flesh will try to convince you that common sense would tell you you don't have to follow all that. There was a Puritan named Thomas Manton who said, okay, it's Old English, but it's only one sentence. You can handle Old English. Sense saith, spare the flesh, but faith saith, save the soul. So common sense always will tell you, you got to do what feels right. You got to do what you think is best for yourself. Faith says, no, you got to preserve your soul intact when the Lord returns. True faith recognizes that there is greater worth in having Christ than in having a laugh about something ungodly with friends. Or there's greater worth in Christ than pleasing your boss by cutting corners. There's greater worth in Christ than releasing some tension when a tree falls across your truck by using a string of foul language. The people of Israel argued with the prophet Jeremiah This is crazy. If you've ever read it in Jeremiah 44, the people of Israel argued with Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, destruction is coming. You need to follow the Bible and you need to honor God. And listen to how the people of Israel in Jeremiah's day argued with him. He said, you need to stop worshiping the goddess of Babylon named Ishtar. They called her the queen of heaven. This is what they said. It's Jeremiah 44, 17. They said to Jeremiah, we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth. In other words, in today's lingo, we will be true to our own selves. Whatever we think is right, that's what we're going to do. We will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings to her as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble. Ooh. They are saying we are going to live. We're going to call ourselves God's people. But he is not going to interfere with how we live our lives. We're going to do what we need to do to take care of ourselves, and you're not going to tell us that we need to change. But my question then would be, what about the day of the Lord? Maybe you throwing out the scriptures for today makes you feel good and makes you feel like you're getting ahead, but what if Christ returns today and fire comes and you're not safely inside the ark, which is Christ? Well, here's one that's convicting. Would you be more loyal to your family than to Jesus? Matthew 10, verse 37 records Jesus as saying, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So if someone you really love, who's very close to you, differs from Christ, are you going to defend the one who differs from Christ? Or are you going to side with Christ and try to reach that person? But there's a test. What quality of love do we have? Out of the three, and I'll still mention hope before we finish, but out of the three, and maybe this is not a biblical question. I think it might be. But out of the three, faith, hope, and love, I wonder if we took a poll here, which one you might consider is the linchpin? Which one is the most crucial? They're all necessary. You can't do away with any of them. But maybe you could just play along with me. I think that love is the one that the others rest on. If you don't love Christ, you're not going to trust him. If you don't love Christ, you're not going to be hoping to see him today. Love is what drives us. If we don't have love, but we claim to have faith, probably the only type of faith we have is just a crutch to help us through a troubled time. If we claim to have hope that we're going to be rewarded, but we don't have love for Christ, that hope is nothing more than a sentimental hymn that we sing. Love for Christ, to me, is the center of what we do as a Christian. How we're kept safe, how we're content to stay in Christ and not wander outside of the ark that is Christ and walk around in the world. So how can you grow in your love for God? I'll suggest two ways. The first one, I think there's nothing wrong with it, but I don't think any of us are very good at it. Maybe you are. The first way is to meditate on heaven. And if you could meditate on heaven and think about all that we have, I think that you'll grow in your love for God. I'm going to tell you right up front, I'm not too good at that. I have not seen heaven. I have a hard time imagining it. If you have found a way to do that well, and I'm not being funny, I would be willing to hear from you so that I could grow in that. But here's the second way, and this one I think is easy for all of us. And that is, it's not that we want to do it, but I think it's easy. If we want to grow in our love for God, I think you just meditate on hell. We can imagine that. We can imagine. I mean, you can stream a horror movie if you want. It's not my thing, but you could stream a horror movie. Or you could think about people you've known in the most intense suffering. I remember visiting the neuro ICU unit one time at Allegheny General. and you had to talk in a whisper, and the lights were all dimmed. And the way those people in that neurological ICU at Allegheny General were suffering when I was in there, I felt like I was walking on the suburbs of hell. We can imagine that. Now, how is that going to help you grow in love for Christ? Well, we know of the cross. You can open the Gospels and you can read about Jesus hanging on the cross and taking eternal torment in your place. So if you want to grow in your love for Christ, sit down and think about hell. I'll give one more example. I'm still listening to the biography of Louis Zamperini. It's a book called Unbroken. He was a World War II prisoner of war, and he and the pilot, there was a third man, but he didn't make it all the way to the end. Louis and his pilot, Phil, they were afloat on a raft in the Pacific for 46 days. They floated 2,000 miles. They ate shark liver. They ate smelly raw bird flesh. They dodged bullets from a Japanese bomber, 49 bullets in their raft. And they had to mend the raft while sharks up to 12 feet long kept jumping up on their raft trying to eat them, and they had to punch them or smack them in the nose to get rid of these sharks. When they got on the raft, the day their plane was shot down, they each weighed about 150, 160 pounds. And after 46 days, they were down to about 70 or 75 pounds. So they sat there day after day trying to fend off insanity, eating smelly raw stuff, and watching their bodies decay. And now, when you listen to the novel or to the biography, I mean, I actually got to one point, I didn't want to dishonor what this, I wanted to hear the story, but you inside, you're sort of thinking, I wish they'd move on to the next part, because it gets heavy what those guys went through. And what was the next part? Well, they were captured by the Japanese and tortured, and that's a whole different story. But put yourself on the raft, and then think that's hell. Hell would be being deprived of everything that's good and satisfying, and not being able to pass out of existence, and being suspended in that forever. And Jesus took that for you. That's how you're going to grow in your love for Christ. Let's deal with hope quickly here. How are you doing with hope? Hebrews 11:26 says that Moses chose to suffer for doing God's will instead of preserving his royal level of comfort. It says he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So is your hope on eternal reward? Is your mind and your heart guarded by faith, hope, and love? I warned last week that the internet, not all use of the internet is bad. So I don't think anybody would try to accuse me of saying that. But I said last week that the internet can be used to lull us to sleep. In fact, there's one fellow I was reading and listening to, his name's Samuel James, and he actually calls it cyber sleep, where people, they scroll so much and they hit refresh so many times that it's like they drift off into non-reality. So there is a danger that the internet can cause us to miss the reality of who Christ is. And so I read an article by him this week, and he said that the internet can be like pornography. Now, obviously, none of us here would say pornography is that. We all know pornography is bad on the internet. But he's saying that the internet itself, even if you're looking at safe images that are not pornographic, he said that the internet itself can become like pornography, and it's in these three ways. He said pornography always drives you feel like you need something new, something novel. So you're always looking for something new, and you have that drive. You need to go to the next level. And then he said consumption to a dangerous level where you're always looking for, you have to have more and more and more. And then that ends up isolating you, and you withdraw from people. And he said, so it's not just pornography. He said people can use the internet that way. Always looking for something new. Always new pictures of food, always new pictures of animals. And it's not bad to use the internet. But you understand it can function where your consumption is unguarded, gets out of control, It isolates you. So there's plenty of dangers in this world that we need to beware of so that we are prepared for the day of the Lord and we are found in Christ and not distracted. So let's finish up these last verses, verses 9 and 10. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we're alive or dead, we should live together with him. So the second thing that God has given to us, the first was armor, the armor of faith, hope, and love. The second is assurance. Assurance from God. This has to do with election. God has decreed that his people will not fall prey to wrath. That doesn't mean that bad things aren't going to happen. What it means is that every bad thing that you have to go through, every hard and difficult thing that you have to go through, God is using it to prepare you and to refine you so that on the day that the day of the Lord, you'll be ready. You'll be refined. Nothing can undo God's decree. Nothing can undo his election. The forces of this world, Satan himself, your own flesh, the everything that's aligned against you cannot win, cannot succeed. So that doesn't mean we sit back and do nothing. If we're people of faith, we make use of everything God has given to us. Christ's resurrection from the dead proves that his sacrifice on the cross for our sins was sufficient. Our sins have been paid for. That means there is no more wrath coming for us. He is fully able to keep us safe. And verse 11, therefore comfort each other and edify one another just as you also are doing. It doesn't say, preachers, make sure you tell the people this. It says that each one of us, this is something we should be talking to with each other, encouraging each other. Satan would keep us from being made beautiful with the beauty of God's own holiness. So we must put on the armor of God and be equipped with faith and love and hope in the qualities that I've tried to describe so that when the day of judgment comes, we will be found in Christ, a fireproof ark. Our Old Testament lesson this morning was from Isaiah 59. That's where Paul was getting this idea from, I believe, about spiritual armor. And Isaiah 59 was telling it prophetically about Jesus, who would wear our spiritual armor before it came to us. So we have good equipment. It's the equipment Jesus used. Jesus was successful in giving up creature comforts for the sake of obedience to his Father. He was successful at resisting Satan's deceptions. Jesus was not intimidated by the world's hatred. So that same armor is given to you and to me. Well, remember, God gives what he requires of us. He requires of us that we be filled with faith and love and hope, but he also supplies. Let's pray. Father, would you please give us an ample supply of faith that tenaciously lays hold of Christ, that believes that his way is the way and we will not be deluded by counterfeits. Would you please give us love, a love that would do anything for Jesus? Once we realize what Jesus has done for us, we realize we would be so foolish to withdraw from him. The scriptures say that we only love you, Lord, because you first loved us. So teach us more of your love for us, that we might love you in return with a loyal love. Give us hope. May our hope be fixed on the reward that's coming, that no matter what we have to give up in this world, it's okay. That's all right. Because what we're getting is better than what we're giving up. Lord Jesus, we thank you for dying in our place. Thank you that we will never have to taste wrath because you took it for us. Help us to love you more. We praise you, Father, that you reign and rule over all things. All evil will be removed. You will vindicate your people. Lord Jesus, we pray for those whom we love who are not, at least maybe today, they don't seem to be content to remain in the fireproof ark that is Jesus.